I have the deep privilege, the deep honor, the gift of owning my own home. It comes with its own set of problems. Over the last 2 years, once each of the years, we have had to dig up our driveway because the water line that goes from the city water main into our house has broken. And the first time the plumber repaired it, and the second time he was like, this is no good. We're not just going to repair. We're going to run a whole new line because this thing is totally suspect. There's unseen forces at work underneath my driveway. And they're not finished with me yet. In my house right now, there is a water hammer happening. And so the plumber says, well, it's probably, you know, all the work that we've done on the lines, and there's probably some gunk that's gotten into the little filter, the pressure regulator filter, and it's probably a little messed up. So you'll have to take that off, maybe replace it, maybe just clean it out, and it should be fine. But these unseen forces are hammering at my water line. And if I just let them hammer away, not only will they annoy the person whose bedroom is just above this, but likely it's going to damage some fixtures in the house. If the pressure is coming in too hard or it's sporadic like that, it could damage a fixture. There's unseen forces at work in my house. And if I don't deal with them, if I'm not sensitive to them, if I'm not aware of them, underground or in the walls, they can do significant damage to the space. As we pay attention to the scripture that Adam read today, I want you to hear and listen for the unseen forces. Jesus is inviting us to be sensitive to what it means to be human in this world, to pay attention to the unseen forces that are pressing very forcefully upon you. It's easy to not see them. They're under cement or whatever it is, but they're still very present and we need to be aware of them. Let me pray and we prepare our hearts to hear from this text. Oh, Father God, we ask that you would care for us, that through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you please illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen our wills. In your name we pray, amen. And I encourage you, if you have your Bible with you, keep it open. I'll be speaking about chapter 8, but I need to also refer back to chapter 6 and 7. And so if you have the ability to hold your Bible open with you, keep it open as I will be mapping through this space. And I'm going to do three things. I'm going to first talk about the disciples. In the text that Adam read, you probably noticed how Jesus was speaking to the disciples. You maybe felt some emotion at the words that he was saying. And we need to understand what's going on here. What does Jesus mean here? So we need to pay attention to the disciples and what's happened over the last three chapters. After the disciples, I want to turn and look at the Pharisees and then Herod, the other two characters that Jesus mentions. But first, a recap. Where are we in our sermon series and how did we get here? Well, the sermon series is on Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and how Mark has a vision of the new Exodus that's fulfilled in Jesus, but it's not a vision he invented on his own. It's one that he sees Isaiah saw in the Old Testament and now has come to fruition and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so Mark wants us to see that and be aware of it. The new Exodus that Isaiah saw was a rescue party for the people of God. The people of God were in exile. They were in captivity in Babylon. And this wasn't the first time the people of God had ever been in exile and captivity. If you go through the Old Testament, you see that actually they were in exile and captivity before. And there was a bunch of times where they actually kind of had a bit of overarching countries controlling them as well. So this isn't the first time, and they need salvation. They need redemption and exodus. So Isaiah sees a vision, but the vision that he sees isn't, well, let's just do another exodus, because it doesn't work. Simply taking people who are in trouble and who are oppressed and making them free and giving them land, this is good, but what ends up happening is human beings. And the way that we lead and govern is twisted. People are vindictive. People want revenge. People want power and fame and money for themselves. We find ways of twisting and breaking whatever it is that we touch. So to put humans in control again simply isn't going to work. If we just do the regular exodus, the regular redemption for the people of God, the fulfillment of the vision of God's for the redemption of all people and all creation. It's not going to happen. Sin is too powerful in our world. We need a new Exodus. I hope that you have been gripped by this vision from Isaiah and Mark as we prepare to hear from this text and go into what it means for Jesus to speak to us in this way. Humans need a new salvation and a new redemption. And what Isaiah saw was that it needs to be led by a suffering servant. And so when Jesus comes proclaiming and preaching the good news, repent and believe for the kingdom is near, he's trying to actually identify himself as this suffering servant in Isaiah, as the Son of Man in Daniel, to bring them together so that you can understand who he is and particularly the cross that he walks to. What he comes to bring is freedom from sin and death. This is the new Exodus. And last week, we looked at the text in Mark where Jesus feeds the 5,000, where Jesus brings food so that everybody was satisfied. You can imagine that some people there wanted two, and others wanted three or four, and some people were happy with just a little bit. They didn't need much more, and they were happy with what they got. What's remarkable is that everybody was satisfied. And as Gordon went through the text last week, did you get a little uncomfortable as he talked about who's invited to the table? There's lots of people here, and you might recognize some people at this table that you didn't want to serve as a disciple of Christ. I hope you've been able to carry that through last week, as it helps to set us up to hear this text today, because this text is all about the loaves. When the scripture was read, you maybe heard that Jesus was wondering, disciples, are you guys getting it? I'm not sure you're understanding. And what you're not understanding is about the loaves, which is what we talked about last Sunday. As we've walked through these texts around Mark's new Exodus interpretation of Isaiah, it seems the disciples aren't quite getting it. Throughout Mark, it doesn't seem that anybody fully understands and knows who Jesus is until at the cross, when a Roman centurion says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." It's not until the cross that we really and truly know who Jesus is. And along the way, nobody seems to truly understand Jesus, and the disciples in particular seem to be stumbling, and it seems to be increasing. In chapter 6, verse 52, after Jesus walks on water, we're told that the disciples were amazed and they didn't understand, but they didn't understand about the loaves, and that's why they were amazed. And then it gives us this line, that their hearts were hard. Chapter 6, verse 52. Now, we don't read about hard hearts very often in the Bible, but every time we do, I always go, I remember the hard-hearted Pharaoh of Egypt. The disciples here are given the same idea as Pharaoh. These are the guys running around with Jesus. And just a couple chapters before, they were actually sent out two by two to proclaim the gospel, to perform miracles, to heal people, to cast out demons. And here they now are with hard hearts. When Jesus went to feed the 5,000, he didn't intend to feed them. He actually says to the disciples, when they come to him and say, we need to send these people away so that they can get some food. Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. A couple passages before was when they had just gone out preaching and doing miracles. And he's like, you guys know that you have the power of God with you. Now you guys give them something to eat. And you can probably hear his excitement in his voice. He's like, you guys know what you're going to do here. You get a sense of this kingdom, don't you? And they respond, we don't have it. We don't have enough food. It's 200 denarii to feed all these people at least. If you'd like, we can start a fundraising program, but I think it's going to take some time to gather all the funds, but we'll go to the donors that we think will be the most helpful. If you have the power of God with you, I don't know, do you need to fundraise? Fundraising, of course, is a great gift. But it does make you wonder when Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat, you don't have to go fundraising. There's a saying that you've heard, usually it's in the workplace, this kind of saying. There's somebody who's doing things incredibly well, not you. You're doing okay. But somebody else in the office space is doing things incredibly well, and you're at the water cooler talking to a fellow coworker, and you say, or you hear them say about this person, it's almost like they walk on water. What's interesting to me, well, first of all, this text that this chapter here in Mark is actually where that saying comes from, the idea of walking on water, it's from Jesus. When we say it about another person, we usually mean it pejoratively, kind of actually a little bit of a put down. We phrase it something along the lines of, the bosses, the ones in charge, they let that person do whatever they want. It's almost as if they think that they can walk on water. What if they could? What if they're actually doing things amazingly? But we have this little bit of hardness in our hearts, don't we? Around somebody walking on water, just in the cubicle next to ours. It's so hard sometimes to celebrate somebody else's success. What happens after Jesus feeds the 5,000? Because his disciples simply don't know how to. What happens next is there's a huge storm on the Sea of Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus has sent his disciples out in a boat into this storm on their own while he stays behind and prays. And they're on the storm. And these are accomplished fishermen. They know how to work the craft of boating on this sea. They've done it their whole lives. But they cannot make headway in this storm. It's too much for them. And Jesus, who wants to go to the other side, I don't understand this line in the text. It's always fun for me. He intends to walk past them. And he walks on water. And he goes to walk past them. I guess, you know, like, you guys are doing fine. At some point, you'll get there, I guess. I'll wait for you on the other side. And he goes to walk past them, but he sees they're struggling. And so he gets in the boat, and immediately the storm ceases. And he says to them, "Do not be afraid." And Mark tells us they were amazed. They were amazed because they did not understand about the bread. And they had hard hearts. We have to understand about the bread, otherwise we develop hard hearts. Nothing short of that is up for us today. After walking on water, Jesus then feeds the 4,000. And you can wonder, well, did he only feed 5,000 and then 4,000? Did he also feed 3,000? Were there other feedings? There could have been. John tells us that there's so much that Jesus did, we can't fit it all in. But Mark has chosen to show us these, the 5,000 and the 4,000. And then this line by Jesus that was read today, do you understand about the numbers, 12 and 5, 4 and 7? So Jesus feeds the 4,000, and then he comes into conflict with the Pharisees, Mark chapter 7. And then he takes his disciples and says, we need to come away from there. We need to be alone by ourselves, chapter 8. In this text, he takes them alone and they realize that they've only brought one loaf of bread. And Jesus says, are you still thinking about the loaves? He kind of seems upset with them. And they think he's upset with them because they've only brought one loaf of bread. We should have brought more. We know that it takes more to feed all our crew. How do they still not realize that this man, Jesus, he does not need more than one loaf in order to feed you all? If you'd been paying attention, Jesus can take anything and he can make it enough to satisfy. But the disciples can't see how what Jesus is doing, how who he is, how the kingdom that he is bringing is actually going to save the world. They're unaware of their own hardness of heart. And so Jesus speaks to them and he says, beware. He doesn't say beware much. When I leave my home and Sarah and I go out for an overnight or two, and we leave our kids at home, the list is a little longer. I mean, most of it is unsaid, but there are definitely some expressed, you know, beware. Do not do this in my home. Beware. Please keep this safe. Please care for my home, my dogs, and for each other. There are rules I give to my kids when I leave. I think this is what Jesus is doing here. He's giving us some rules, some guidance. Beware, he says. There are unseen forces at work, pressing in on your heart and mind. and these have the potential to shipwreck you in the faith. He gives us two things to pay attention for: the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. The yeast that he speaks of is yeast that can affect our hearts. So I hope as we pay attention to what he's drawing us to today, that we can do so and be sensitive to it in such a way that our hearts can remain soft or be softened. So first, the yeast of the Pharisees. This is the disease of the religious person. In chapters 6 to 8, we see the conflict with the Pharisees crop up a number of times as Jesus is preaching the gospel, as he is sharing the kingdom of God that has come, particularly to tax collectors and sinners. We see the Pharisees throughout these first chapters of Mark, and we're able to see, what is the yeast of the Pharisees? Well, one of the things they do is they demand a sign. They say that the signs that have just happened are not good enough. And I just think this is hilarious. I think this is Mark's understated humor. Jesus has been healing people, like touching them and healing them. And he's been casting out demons, people who are writhing in agony of mind, body, and soul. And he touches them, and they're calm, and they're able to live a normal life. Stunning. And then Jesus is preaching and teaching the truth in such a way, it feels like you've never heard truth before. And then he feeds 5,000 people. And then he walks on water. And then he feeds 4,000 people. And Mark says, the Pharisees, could we have a sign, please? You're reading through Mark and you're just like, this is good humor, Mark, but it's a little understated. They demand for a sign. We don't approve the signs that you are doing, Jesus. We ask you to do a sign that matches our expectations. The Pharisees, the yeast of the Pharisees, is this idea that you've got it figured out. And it comes with this idea that other people are doing it wrong. So when Jesus heals on the Sabbath, no, Jesus, you can't do that. When Jesus' disciples don't wash their hands in the appropriate way of saying, we were unclean, now we're going to be clean religiously in order to eat, in order to participate in the meal together, your disciples aren't doing that. They're doing it wrong. And Jesus challenges them on the way that they bend and twist scripture, because the idea was that you had to honor your father and mother, right? One of the Ten Commandments. And so to honor your father and mother means, especially in that time, as your parents age and are no longer able to care for themselves, especially financially, you need to be able to care for them financially. So that's going to mean taking some of your income and giving it to them. Well, the Pharisees and the rabbis had decided, you know what? Everything that I give to God. So I can actually tithe to the temple instead of to my parents. Or I can use it for something else. As long as I can say that I'm doing it for God, it's just as good as if I was to give it to my mom and dad. I'm still keeping the Torah, the law. Jesus says you are bending and twisting the scriptures when you do that. The Pharisees are using scriptures, bending them and twisting them in order to align with their own desires. The yeast of the Pharisees is a sickness of the religious person. The religious person will also often point out about others that you're doing it wrong, as I said. And so Jesus contradicts this by saying, nothing that a person does on their outside, nothing that they do is what actually defiles them, but it's actually from the inside of a person that defilement comes. Anger and lust and hatred, murder and adultery, these actually all come from the defilement that's inside a person, not from what a person does on the outside. So you talk about what other people can and can't do, but that's actually not what defiles them. What it defiles a human being is actually comes from the inside. Chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, from the human heart, evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, and folly. Evil comes from within and defiles a person that way. So the Pharisees and their yeast are saying that other people are doing things wrong, but we know what's right, and so we're going to form and shape them in the image that we desire. And then the other thing that the yeast of the Pharisees does is it actually tells Jesus that he's welcoming the wrong people. As we've looked through the scriptures already in this series, Jesus welcomes and eats with the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes. The yeast of the Pharisees says, I've got it figured out. I know who you're supposed to meet with and how you're supposed to meet. We know what it means to be the people of God. And you can follow in our footsteps. We will guide you. And we will tell you what to do and what not to do. It's as if me, Micah, living in Courtney, was to find a restaurant that was particularly delicious. Really, really good food. I like food a good deal, and I like especially really well cared for, well cooked food. And I find this restaurant, and it's free. It's delightfully free. I don't have to pay anything. I just show up. There's always a seat for me because nobody else knows about it. And I have a great time, and it's spectacular food, and I can bring along my wife. There's space for her too, and we get to enjoy the space. But Sarah, can you not tell anybody else about it? Don't even tell them. The Pharisees and the yeast of the Pharisees, it's as if you've discovered the key to the kingdom, the truth of what it means to be the people of God, the truth of what it means to be free, to be human beings flourishing. And yet you find a way to say, I'm going to kind of fence this off because I don't want anybody else to wreck it. I don't want the hot tub to get too full. We've got it figured out. And maybe if I bring you along into it, I'll show you how to be in this space. Because I was here first, I kind of know what I'm doing. There's a problem in the Pharisee heart, in the religious heart. Jesus speaks about it through his parables a number of times. The idea of the older son in the story of the prodigal father. There's a problem in the Pharisee heart. You know what, Jesus? You have to win me over. I'm already here. I'm already in. Whatever you're going to do next, you've got to win me over. You've got to prove to me that you're right again. It's a sickness particularly to religious people, to people who have been on the inside of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. It's a temptation that is an unseen force at work in all of our hearts. You have to prove yourself to me. I do not want to be dependent on you. It feels too vulnerable, Jesus, to be dependent on you. I'd rather go with the way I've already expected things to be. And, furthermore, I can't confess where I've been wrong because that'll be a breakdown of my position, my status, even my status in my own mind. So repentance isn't really available to me either. This is the yeast of the Pharisees at work in the disciples as they were walking along with Jesus himself. And it is the yeast of the Pharisees at work in our own hearts, in the way that we treat family, in the way that we go to work. The yeast of the Pharisees is at work trying to bend our hearts, to say to others, you're doing it wrong, to say to others, I've got it figured out and I'm on the inside and I'll show you how to do it. Right? It even sounds like it could be a good thing, right? Don't we want to be mentors and share with others and to help guide them into all truth? But there's a shadow side to that. Let me show you how it is, because I've got it figured out. I think when God asks us to be mentors and spiritual directors, we have to always learn how to set people free to hear the Holy Spirit. That's the yeast of the Pharisees. Turning then to the yeast of Herod, we look back in chapter 6, and there's this story about Herod where it says that Herod thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist reborn. And you realize, hold on, you hadn't yet told me, Mark, that John the Baptist had died. So that's what Mark does next. He tells us the death of John the Baptist. And through the death of John the Baptist, we can see and be made aware of what is Jesus talking about when he means the yeast of Herod. You see, Herod was the son of the incredibly wealthy and successful Herod the Great. And Rome has given this Herod power and authority over one-third of his father's kingdom. This Herod is the most free and the most powerful man in all of Judea. And yet, he cannot confess. He is completely unable to repent and say, I did something wrong. You see, John the Baptist came preaching repentance and a coming kingdom. And he calls out Herod specifically, because Herod has married his brother's wife while his brother was still alive and married to the woman. And you thought you had family issues. So John is saying, you can't do that as a king. That's bad behavior. That's wrong. But kings can't repent, right? When does a king ever repent? Well, they can't, because they actually never do something wrong. Because when a king does something and they're actually in the office of the king, it's immediately legal whether or not it was or wasn't illegal before. You understand? Whether once you're the king, as soon as you do it, it's legal because you're the king. You're outside of the law. So you can't ever repent because you were never wrong. So if he's going to do something about what John is saying, it's not acknowledgement that he did anything wrong. It's just because there's a bunch of hubbub happening, and particularly his wife is feeling a little vulnerable, because if people get upset by what John's saying, she's the one who's going to face any backlash. Not the king, because he can't do anything wrong, but the woman that he married. She's the one who's going to lose her position of power if what John is saying is taken seriously. Herod knows something is here. He knows something special is here in what John the Baptist is saying, but he can't quite capture it. He's not free to capture it. He can't follow, because the call is to repent and to believe. But his wife is causing enough problems, so he locks John up. He keeps John protected in the prison, but it is still a prison. And then one day, this Herod is under the influence of drink and of female dancing, and he makes a promise to the dancer. He says, anything you ask of me, even up to half my kingdom, so not anything, but you know, anything. This is a picture of great leadership. Under the significant influence of drunkenness and female dancing, you can have anything. Chapter 6, verse 26. He now needs to fulfill the promise that he made, even when the girl comes back and says to him, here's what I would like. And Herod realizes, oh, that actually came from your mother, my wife. He has to fulfill that promise, and the text tells us, out of regard for his oath and to the guests and their view of him. This is the most free man in all of Judea. This is the most powerful man in all of Judea. He can both command the Roman armies in his area. He can also command and demand things of the Pharisees and the Israelites. But he is bent by the powers and forces that are unseen pressing in on him. Out of regard for his oath and the guests, the crowd, the drink, and the dancing, the most free and the most powerful man is weak. And he has to kill John, because he would rather hurt John than to admit that John is right. Because to do so would mean he's not a king. And to do so would mean that this is all a charade. The forces that are at work on Herod's heart, that demand that he follows them, that bend him to their will, they come from the failure to see Jesus Christ as the Creator, to see Jesus Christ as God walking among us, to see Jesus as the lover of life, goodness, beauty, and truth. And Herod is captured by these forces of what it means to be in alliance with the people around him and the agreements that are spoken and unspoken about his position and his power. These same forces are at work on us right now. As we live in a world in which is getting, what other times have we probably said this, but I think we have. This is the most divisive time in human history. But it's so easy for us to say, I'm on this side of the political spectrum, and that person's over there. They actually can't say anything good. The goodness and the beauty and the truth, they're all over here. So if goodness and beauty and truth come from over here, I actually need to put it down because it's not goodness and beauty and truth because it came from over there. This is what Herod is experiencing. He cannot acknowledge goodness and beauty and truth because the way he has shaped and formed his life has set up where goodness, beauty, and truth come from. So when it approaches him from somewhere else, he would rather hurt those people than admit truth comes there. We do this too. The yeast of Herod is at work in our hearts and minds, saying, my team has it, and I'm not going to accept goodness, beauty, and truth from outside of my circle. These same forces, the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod, are at work in our hearts, hardening our hearts against one another and against Jesus Christ. We need to pay attention to what Jesus draws our attention to so that our hearts might be soft. Jesus here seems upset with his disciples. Have you failed to understand and do you fail to see about the loaves of bread? Do you have ears and fail to hear? Do you not remember when I broke 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of full pieces did you collect? They say 12. And when I broke 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets of full of broken pieces did you collect? And they said to him, 7. Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet see? If you can see this, if you can understand this, you are free from the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. And you're all thinking, well, good, I'm glad it's simple, right? To understand about the loaves. When I fed the 5,000, anytime a Jewish person thinks or says this number of 5 in referring to groups of people or something important, it means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which is a way of saying the whole of the law. It's saying the people of the book, the people who are called by God in the Exodus to follow him and to form a community. This is the people of the law. They are meant to be a light to the nations. 5,000. As Gordon said, likely it was more than 5,000, but you understand. This is what we're doing here. When I fed the 5,000, when I fed the people of God who are called to be a light to the world, how many baskets were left over? 12. Great, 12. That's one for each of the tribes of Israel. The people of God. Jesus is feeding them in a deserted and wilderness place. Have we seen this before? We have. In the Exodus, God calls them, Moses leads them to a mountain in the wilderness, and God also feeds them with manna from heaven along the way. He's forming and shaping the people around them, and he's feeding them in the wilderness. Who could this be who's doing this? You can't just call him Jesus. You have to say, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says, did you also see how many loaves did I have for the 4,000? 7 loaves for the 4,000. And how many baskets left over? 7. The 4,000. Well, that actually means the nations. That actually means the Gentiles. That actually means all the people who aren't welcome and a part of this. That actually means all the people that you tend to look down on. That number 4 is strongly pointing to the nations and the Gentiles, those who are not part of the people of God. So if Jesus has formed the people of God around him, now when he feeds the 4,000, you see the kingdom expanding. And how many baskets are left over? 7. 7 is the number of perfect wholeness and completeness. This is good news for you and for me. As we live in this world, as we struggle in this world to know what it means to be Christians following Jesus Christ, as we're trying to figure out how in the turmoil of what's happening in our governments and in our economics, am I supposed to just feed my family and feed and care for my neighbor? As we struggle with all of this, the loaves give us a direction and a pointing. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God himself incarnate. And so when you see him walking on water, your amazement shouldn't be the kind of amazement like, I didn't even know that that was possible. What a surprise. Jesus walks on the water, and you should be like, that'll go, Jesus, keep it up. When you're ready to ask me, Lord, I'm ready. You ask me to jump out of the boat, and I'll come with you. But the disciples had this hardness in their heart because they didn't quite understand what Jesus was doing. They couldn't quite figure it out because it didn't look like what they expected, right? The yeast of the Pharisees, the yeast of Herod was already at work in their heart. They expected Jesus to be forming more of an army to defeat the Romans and bring back the kingdom of Israel. But he was doing something else, this new Exodus. And we see in the truth of the loaves that this new Exodus is for all people, which is a wonderful gift because that includes you. The gift for the 4,000 means that this gift includes you. And this gift is perfect, whole, and complete. What this means is that as you follow Jesus, I promise you he will give you enough. As you follow Jesus, I promise you that you will be satisfied. Find ways of being sensitive in your life to the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. As it works on your heart, in your family conversations, in your home, in your workplaces, or the places that you play, be sensitive to this yeast at work in your heart and say no thank you. Instead, I choose to follow God. I choose to be fed from the loaves that he gives as the God himself incarnate, present to me by his Holy Spirit. Every other way of living leads to death and to dying, but following him, binding ourselves to him day in and day out leads us to actual freedom, to true freedom in heart, mind, and soul. And then we get to share that freedom with others. And what a joy as we see the Holy Spirit at work in others and freedom come to their hearts, their minds, and their souls. My brothers and my sisters, I pray for you this week that you would indeed be resilient against the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Because now more than ever, our world needs you. It needs you to live as the fallen, chosen, and provided ones of God, now and forever. Amen.